Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1569, and we'll read starting in verse 42 in a moment. Before I read the Scripture, the Word of God, let me read the Word of Man, which has been our We're trying to study the Bible topically for these past couple of years. And this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The language is identical at this point to the London Baptist Confession. I'll just read up to this point to see where we are. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And so last Wednesday, we were looking at how believers are delivered from the evil of afflictions. We still have afflictions, but we're delivered from the evil of them. Because God, Romans 8:28, takes the evil in afflictions and turns them into a blessing. God is working in all things to make us like Christ. We're delivered from the evil of afflictions. We're delivered from the sting of death. We will die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Till Jesus comes again, every human being will die. But we're delivered from the sting of death. And we're delivered from the victory of the grave. We will die, but we will rise again when the Lord Jesus comes again for His church. And tonight we want to focus on this last statement, and everlasting damnation. Do you ever think about the liberty that we have in Christ is that we are set free from everlasting damnation? I want us to think tonight a little bit from the Scripture about the nature of everlasting damnation. Starting at Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, page 1569. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Think about that for a moment. There are things that are worse than death. There are things that are worse than death. Can you imagine what it's like to drown? Drowning must be a terrible thing. I was raised on the Atlantic Ocean. Our home was as close to the Atlantic Ocean in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, as the doors of our church are to the doors of Calvary Baptist across the street. I spent many a summer day in the ocean at Myrtle Beach growing up. Drowning must be a terrible, terrible thing. There are things worse than drowning. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Think about that for a moment. Is Jesus saying that we should literally cut off our hand? And the answer to that is yes, if that's what it takes. That surprise you that I think that that's what he meant? Yes, if that's what it takes. If that's what it takes to stop sinning in a particular area, if it takes cutting your hand off, yes, do that. Now, that's a worst case scenario. We don't have to cut off our hand. But he's saying this: sin is so deadly, and the consequences of sin unrepented of so serious that no remedy is absurd or to be ruled out. That's what he's saying. Sin is so serious, the consequences so horrible when sin is not repented of, that no matter how extreme the remedy, it surely is worth it to end it. Then he goes on and he says in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Again, sin is so serious. the consequences of sin that is not repented of so devastating that even to lose one's foot in order to stop going on the path that leads to destruction is certainly worth it. Verse 47, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." And now he gives us a description of hell. Why is it that the literal chopping off of a hand, chopping off of a foot, or plucking out an eye is not too extreme a step to take, if that's what it takes, and it doesn't take that. But if that were what it took, why is that nothing to do? Why is that not overwhelmingly terrible to do? Because of the consequence. Here it is. Here's Jesus' description of hell, verse 48. "Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." It's a very striking thing when we think about Jesus' words here describing hell. First of all, the very word that's used and translated hell is the Greek word Gehenna. In this case, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that is literally Ge-ben-Hinnom. Ge-ben-Hinnom. In Hebrew, that is Ge, valley, Ben, son of, Hinnom. Ge-ben-Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. The valley of the sons of Hinnom. How is it that this Hebrew phrase, Ge-ben-Hinnom, contracted as Gehenna, how is it that a valley would come to be associated so much with the idea of life after death in torment that it would become the name of hell? Well, in the city of Jerusalem, this had been a place of idol worship. And when the Jewish people underwent a religious revival and purged their city of idols, they turned this place into a garbage dump. Now, what do you find in garbage dumps? You find two things in garbage dumps. You find fire, because people burn garbage, and you find worms. This past Saturday, we had a get-together at our house for everybody to meet Andrew's fiance, Haley. And I called my old sidekick, Randall, who was bringing us some flowers to put around. And I said, "Look, our garbage is full. Could you haul off the garbage, because the garbage isn't due to be picked up till Monday?" So when we opened up one can, in there I had thrown 5 or 6 days before a huge black rat. Well, there was one thing that I found about that huge black rat. The flies loved him. And the trash can, literally, and I don't mean to gross anyone out here, but it's the Lord Jesus' illustration, it's not mine, or I wouldn't be using it. But the trash can was full, and I mean full, of writhing white maggots. Garbage. Two things about garbage. Fire and worms. Randall, I had to get another bag, and we bagged it twice so that they weren't going to get in the back of his pickup. Fire and worms. And a Jewish person who was listening to Jesus preach would have readily understood exactly what Jesus was talking about when he referred to Gehenna as a place of worms and fire, because every Jew would know of the garbage dump because people would pitch their garbage there. Sometimes, perhaps, a person might be thrown there, a person who had been a terrible criminal and executed, and no one claims the body. They're just going to throw that body over the cliff and into the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Imagine what it would be like to have been knocked out, perhaps by stoning, because stoning was the way that people were often executed in the Old Testament, to be knocked out, to be thrown over the cliff, to have every bone in your body broken, where you were unable to move, and to come to and to discover yourself in a place where you were burning and where the flies, having found a gaping wound, had decided to lay their eggs. A horrible and graphic picture, isn't it? But it's the picture of verse 48. But you have one comfort in this horrific scene of being knocked unconscious and being thrown into the valley of the sons of Hinnom, the city dump of Jerusalem. When you come to and you discover that your leg is on fire and you feel the pain but you can't move it, when you come to and discover that the worms are eating your flesh, you have one comfort. What is the one comfort that you have if that is your situation? That you wake up having been knocked unconscious, not having been killed in death by stoning. You wake up and discover that the worms are eating you and the fire is burning you. What's your comfort in this? It will end. Exactly. It will end. That's our comfort. It will end. The fire will be quenched at a point, and the worm will die at a point. Worms die. Fire is quenched. But listen to how Jesus describes hell. He describes hell as a place that is like the garbage dump on the edge of Jerusalem, Gehenna. And like a garbage dump, it's a place of worms and fire. But unlike a garbage dump, it is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their being delivered from everlasting damnation. I want to leave you tonight, and we're just beginning, but I want to leave you tonight with a sense of appreciation of what Jesus has done for you. Because I think that we don't really grasp emotionally the significance of what Jesus has done for us unless we take seriously our Lord Jesus' own words about the fate of those who die in their sins. This is a horrific picture. To go to a place where the worm will eat you and it will never die, there'll be no end to it. To go to a place where the fire will burn you and it will never be quenched, there'll be no end to it. Everlasting damnation. You see why I say that when Jesus said these words, starting back in verse 42, anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. To die by drowning, as horrible as it is, as you gasp for breath and you try to hold your breath, I don't know if you've ever tried to really hold your breath underwater, I have. Growing up as I did on the ocean. There comes a point where you can't hold your breath any longer and your autonomic nervous system overrides and you open your mouth and you gasp, but you gasp seawater. It's a terrible death, a death by drowning. But he says, that's preferable by far. And he goes on and says in verse 43, if what it takes to miss hell is to literally cut off your hand, or literally cut off your foot, or literally to pluck out your eye, compared to hell, this is a no-brainer. So that's one picture that Jesus gives us of hell. We'll look at another picture that Jesus gives us of hell in a moment. But turn with me, if you will, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, for a moment. The book of Revelation, chapter 13. And starting there at verse 9. Revelation chapter 13, verse 9, page 1927. Excuse me, I wrote the wrong verse down here. I mean Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 9. Oops, no, I don't mean that either. All right, let me stop and let my brain, my computer reboot for a moment. Well, let's see here. Why? I should have proofed my... I should always double check. Okay, it's where he talks about people receiving the mark of the beast. That's Revelation chapter 13. So what must be that my verse is off? Let's see. Anyone receives the mark of the beast, he says. Ah, I'm so sorry. Give me a moment here. I will have to scan read this. Let's see. Oh, here it is. It's Revelation 14, verse 9. I'm sorry. Revelation 14, verse 9, page 1928. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for the patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Look at this description of hell. What a horrible description. First of all, we see that hell is the ultimate manifestation of the wrath of God. What is God like? Is God a God of love? Yes. Does God send anyone to hell? The answer to that is no. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God causes people to go to heaven. But God doesn't send anyone to hell. Who sends people to hell? People send themselves to hell. People send themselves to hell by what they do. How do people get to go to heaven? Not by what they do, but what Christ did for them. But how do people get to go to hell? They get to go to hell by what they have done. See, it's not what we do that gets us into heaven. It's what we do that gets us into hell. We send ourselves to hell. And yet, even though, quote, we might say that God doesn't send us to hell, we send ourselves there, yet hell is the ultimate manifestation of the anger of God at sin. Should sin make us angry? The answer to that question is yes. Listen to this description in verse 10. He will drink of the wine of God's fury. When you were a child, did you ever have to take any medicine you really didn't like? My father believed, and I grew up in the days before flavored milk of magnesia. And they came out with all of this sissy stuff later on, like chocolate flavored and mint flavored and strawberry flavored. But my father believed that milk of magnesia cured everything. Really? Your mother and my father, they must have read the same magazine or something. But my father believed in it. And to this day, all I have to do is just take my mind back for a moment and I will literally gag. I mean, I can remember being forced to take it. I never took it voluntarily. I was forced to take it. You ever have to give a dog a pill? Well, that's how my mother gave me milk of magnesia, just like I give a dog a pill. Pry your mouth open, and you take it. And I always would get a treat after I took it. And so, you know, to take the... But there was nothing like unflavored milk of magnesia. So imagine taking something you don't want to take. Well, here's the description in part of what hell is like. He will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. What imagery is that? That's powerful imagery, isn't it? The wine of God's fury. Have you ever seen anyone who's furious? Just furious? Can you imagine God being furious? Have you ever had anyone furious with you? Imagine someone who has the power of life and death over you, furious with you. He says here of the person who receives the mark of the beast, he will drink of the wine of God's fury which has been poured, notice, full strength into the cup of his wrath. You know, in this world, in this life, unbelievers don't really know the wrath of God in its full measure, because it's diluted by God's love and kindness. Yes, God's wrath is manifested in our planet. Every terrible storm, every earthquake, every tsunami, every plague, every war. War is a judgment of God. All of these horrible things that we experience in this life, they're tempered by God's mercy, His compassion, His love, His gentleness, but not in the other side. On the other side, God's wrath is poured full strength, uncut, undiluted, not poured on ice, not cut with water, no Coca-Cola, pure, undiluted, the wrath of God. And there's how it's manifested. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. Certain cults deny that hell is eternal. And when you point them to a verse like this, verse 11, their smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. They say, oh, it just means their smoke. But that's pretty foolish, isn't it? It's not just that the smoke rises forever. The fact that they are burning forever is why the smoke rises forever. But notice further, the next sentence, halfway through verse 11. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. No rest day or night. This is a picture of hell. No rest. Have you ever been tired? Have you ever been driving, trying to get home, and you were just exhausted, and you just had to fight and fight and fight to stay awake? Or have you ever had a task? Maybe you're at the house and there's a task you have to do, and you're dog tired, but you've got to complete this task. You don't have a choice. You just look forward to the rest. Oh, when I finish this, 5 more minutes and I will be done. Then I can take a break. I can kick my shoes off. I can lie down. I can rest. But here's a picture of hell. Hell is a place where there's no rest. There's no rest by day. There's no rest by night. It's on and on and on. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or his image. Or turn with me, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And the last part there, verse 11. Here's a picture of the final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, page 1936. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And each person was judged according to what he was done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I want you to notice something. The people who go to hell based on what they've done. The last sentence of verse 12, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Have you ever thought about that? Every single thing that you have done, every single thing that you have said, every single thing that you have thought has been recorded. And on this scene, every single person is going to have the record opened up. And it's amazing, the older I get, the more my senility causes me to forget the bad things I've done. I tend to think of myself as a better person the older I get, because I have an increasingly fuzzy memory about the bad things that I've done. isn't going to be that way on the day of judgment. The books will be opened. Everything will be there with graphic, accurate clarity. And notice this. Nobody is going to make it to heaven except for one class of people. Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, our works send us to hell. And no one is good enough to go to heaven. The book of life is a book of grace. Our names are written in the book of life by grace alone. If our name is written in the book of life, not by our works, but by God's grace, then Christ's works for us will get us into heaven. No one, according to verse 15, will go to hell whose name is in the book of life. According to verse 15, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will go to hell on the basis of what they've done, by what they have done. Who sends us to hell? We send ourselves to hell by the deeds that we have done. How do we go to heaven? Not by what we have done, but what God has done for us in Christ, which we receive by faith. And then a couple of passages back in Matthew, Jesus' words once again about hell. We're thinking about how the confession teaches us that Christ has purchased for us liberty from everlasting damnation. Matthew chapter 8 is an interesting passage. Starting in verse 10, Matthew 8, verse 10, page 1507. Listen to Jesus' words here. This is in response to a pagan, Gentile, Roman centurion who had a servant, and that centurion has asked the Lord Jesus to heal his servant. The servant's sick. And Jesus said, I'll come. Verse 7, I will go and heal him. And the centurion says, in the next verse, verse 8, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus comments on this in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I tell you that many will come from east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12. But the subjects of the kingdom, literally the sons of the kingdom, will be thrown outside into the darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom, verse 12. The sons of the kingdom. What does that mean? There was a problem in first century Judaism that is also a problem in 21st century Christianity. And that's this. Just because your mama and your daddy know the Lord doesn't mean that you know the Lord. Just because you've been baptized and brought up in the church, gone to Sunday school, joined the church, doesn't mean that you really know the Lord. And what Jesus is saying to those first century Jews is this. You must have a personal relationship with God in order to go to heaven. And he's saying, you know, we're going to see a lot of Gentiles, he's saying, just like this Roman centurion, who are going to be there at the great gospel feast in heaven. Listen to the picture there, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a picture of heaven, isn't it? A great big party. The kingdom of heaven is a party. It's a big banquet, and Abram and Isaac and Jacob are going to be there. And the Lord Jesus is going to be there. And there are going to be people like a pagan Roman centurion. He's going to be there. People from the east and the west will be there. People from Africa. People from Russia. People from England. People from America. But then he says, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. People who simply were born into it without being born again into it will be cast out. So if the picture of heaven is of a banquet, a festival, what's the picture of hell here? The picture of hell here that Jesus gives in verse 12 is a place called the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine this. Imagine that it's Christmas Eve, and you're being trained in the Navy at Great Lakes Naval Station, and it's cold, but it's Christmas, and Christmas carols are in the air, and you just wish you could be back home in Baton Rouge or Alexandria or Bunky. Imagine the scene, if you will. But you've got a little liberty, and so you're able to go into town, and you happen to just walk down up a road, and it's a road of houses, full of houses, and the lights are on, and there's several houses where you see a picture window, and the curtains are open, and inside a family is gathered around the table, and they're singing Christmas songs together before they cut the ham and the turkey and have their big Christmas Eve dinner. What is it like to be out on the cold street alone in the outer darkness where you look through the window and you see people having a party? It just makes your grief and sadness at being away from your family and friends all the more acute. That's the picture Jesus gives here of hell. Hell is a place where the people in hell can see the people in heaven. They can see the people in heaven having the banquet, having the celebration, but they're cut off. They're cut out. They're in the darkness where no one can see them. They're in a place, he says, in the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that same picture is given in Matthew chapter 22. If you'll turn there, same picture is given. Matthew chapter 22. Again, the kingdom of heaven described as a banquet. And I won't read the whole parable in the interest of time, but it begins there in verse 1, Matthew 22, verse 1, page 1534. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his sons, and he sends the servants out to invite people," and so on. And here we go. And a lot of people turned down the invitation. And then, notice this, verse 11. We'll pick it up in context better. Verse 9. "Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes." Notice that. This is very significant, verse 11. "He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" What a picture. What a picture. It's the same picture of Matthew 8, of the party going on, the place of light, the place of music, the place of feasting, the place of fellowship and camaraderie versus the place of exclusion in the outer darkness where there's weeping and people literally grinding their teeth. What is the difference between those who are in the banquet and those who are out? There's one thing here, and it comes back to this basic thing that I said. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell by what they do. God simply allows people of their own will to choose to go on their own merry way and never stops them. We too were like that. On our way to hell, of our own will choosing to go against God, when God in His effectual sovereign grace arrested us on the path and caused us to look to a hill called Calvary, and to see on that hill one who died for us. And it was because God intervened in our lives by His grace that we stopped and we turned and we came to Jesus. Why is this man, in verse 11, cast out of the banquet hall and cast into the outer darkness? What's wrong with this man, in verse 11? What does he not have? He doesn't have a wedding garment. Now, that's an interesting thing. You see, the king not only invites people to this great banquet in honor of his son, but he also provides them all with a change of clothes so they'll all look sharp. He's not going to have anybody there raggedy at his son's wedding banquet. But here's a man who doesn't get the wedding garment. He comes in his own clothing. We're never told whether his clothing is good clothing or bad clothing, whether it's filthy clothing or clean clothing, whether it's expensive clothing or cheap clothing, whether it's clothing that has no holes in it, or whether it's raggedy clothing. But he doesn't have the wedding garment, which is a gift. He doesn't have the gift. He's never received the gift. But there he is, assembled without the gift. And the picture is, people come to the church. They join the church. They are baptized. They receive the Lord's Supper. They may be ordained and become ministers even in the church. But the issue is the wedding garment. And what is that if we translate the parable in a practical way? It means to come and to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This man who is in the banquet hall and cast out because he doesn't have the wedding garment, is a man who is wearing his own clothes. And the picture over and over again in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation is a picture of receiving an alien righteousness. The righteousness of an alien? That alien is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is not of this world, who came into this world, who is God and became a man just like you and me, except he never sinned. Lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in our place. And he offers to us, he offers to all men, all women everywhere, to be clothed with his righteousness. That's the wedding garment. And you see this last picture of eternal damnation. As Jesus describes it, a man who had responded to the invitation, but never really came to Christ. A man who responded to the invitation decides to turn over a new leaf. But he comes in his own righteousness. He comes by his own good deeds. He doesn't receive the covering for his sins, the wedding garment. And what happens to that man? Verse 13, the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are graphic pictures of life after death. Dear ones, they should cause us to stop and think. Several things. First, when this passing world is done, when is sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then we'll know. Not till then how much we owe. We trivialize salvation, all of us, because we've never smelled burning flesh of hell. We've never smelled a sulfur. We've never heard the wails of the damned. We've never seen the tears. We've never witnessed the jaws clenching and the gnashing of teeth as people writhe in pain. Is it a horrible picture? It is a horrible picture, but it's a picture that Christ, not Paul, not Peter, Christ himself painted. That's what it's like to die without Jesus. It's to go to the eternal garbage dump where the worms get into your body and chew and never die, where the fire burns and burns and never quenches. That's what hell's like. Hell's like being on a lonely street on Christmas Eve and looking through a picture window and seeing a party going on and you're in the outer darkness. Hell is a place where you're clothed with your own deeds for all eternity, where all you can think about is what you've done and what you haven't done and the terrible impact of your life on others, and to be haunted with madness yet never fully going mad. Hell is a place that is so painful, eternally painful, that people gnash their teeth and never get rest. When you think of it, it ought to give you this overwhelming sense of gratitude at what Christ has done for you. But secondly, it ought to make us realize that we have people all around us, neighbors and friends, people that we work with, who really don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They really are on their way to hell. And without our prayers, without our witness, they'll go there. Hell is real. We've been liberated from it. We really ought to share with others what God has done for us. I wish I didn't believe in hell. I don't like believing in hell. I want to live in a fairy story world. I want to live in a world where everything works out so well and where people in the end up happy ever after. But that's not the real world. The real world, history itself, points me to eternity and to another world of unending, unspeakable agony beyond my mind's ability to grasp. May God grant us gratitude and the willingness to be bold to tell others of God's free gift of the wedding garment of Christ's blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, arrayed in these that's flaming worlds, with joy shall I lift up my head. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, his death for us. It is by grace alone that we will go to heaven. It is by works alone that those who are in hell are in hell. Thank you for your incredible, amazing grace that Christ has suffered everlasting torment as he hung on the cross, being God and being man, for our sins. Grant us to live lives that reflect gratitude for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.